Let's pray together and then we'll worship God in the preached word. Father God, we thank you that the goal of preaching is the glory of God. We will never deny that. We embrace that with great happiness. And we know that the grounds of preaching is the cross of Christ. And the gift of preaching is the Holy Spirit. And the grip of preaching, we believe, is changed lives with sacred affections kindled with holy love for you and each other and the world in ministry and mission. So work your work, O Holy Spirit, as only you can do. And quicken us so that we grow under the grace of the Word of God proclaimed. In Jesus' name we ask it together. Amen. Brothers, Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1, sisters would be inclusive. Rejoice in the Lord. There is no greater centeredness of our lives than to rejoice in the Lord. There's a lot of rejoicing. We know there's a lot of measurements of how to rejoice. So today we're going to take a look at the temptation of the measurements of life and the pressures of life to move us away from being justified by faith alone. We're going to see in the first place that Paul launches a volley against legalism by indicting those in the Philippian congregation who are trying to add to faith alone as the instrument that receives all of Jesus Christ in the justifying moment. Perhaps I should just define justification simply for us all is that divine act of God's free grace, where he freely and completely pardons all of our sins solely for the righteousness of Jesus Christ charged to our account and received by faith alone. That's justification by faith alone. But see, there are a lot of people who try to add to that. And so that's the first thing we're going to look at, how upset Paul is. And the Holy Spirit, we hear his voice, is upset. And so there's a volley that blasts legalism and legalists. And we'll define legalism too. The second thing we'll look at together is how the Word of God presents then this recognition that we have a past, we have a history. And sometimes that past or history, by virtue of the accomplishments that divine providence has led you to attain or have, can push in to again try to make you a legalist and add to God's justifying grace by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. You know, that can happen. And then thirdly, we'll look with absolutely no hesitation now, we'll look together at the great happiness and joy that comes to us by having Jesus alone as the one who bore our iniquities, who took our sins. And so that's where we're going to go today under this heading of Rejoicing in the Lord 101. Now, why do I say it's Rejoicing in the Lord 101? Because brothers rejoice in the Lord. Well, it's the first course. It's like a prerequisite course. Even though we're in the middle of Philippians, it comes to us with great clarity to say, hey, one thing really needs to be accomplished in this prerequisite for understanding rejoicing in the Lord, and that is don't let the bugaboo, the negative dynamic of legalism, steal your joy, all right? And we know that we live in a culture where accomplishment is often equated with happiness and joy and success is equated that way. Universities, they give scholarships to show forth achievements and high fives. Corporations, they give bonuses. If you get the good film, you get the Oscar. If you get the good TV program, you get the Emmy. If you get the good song, you get the Grammy. If you get the good Christian song, you get the Dove Award. If you get the good writing, you get the Pulitzer Prize. And if you're good in athletics, my goodness, you're going to be in the Hall of Fame, which they have not yet put me in, or most of us here. But here it comes and it says, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In other words, there's all kinds of reasons and rationales to try to find a sense of rejoicing and placement of our hearts and souls in the world and in the world's accomplishments and who I've been and who you've been. And I frankly don't think it's a complete rejection of who we've been when Paul lists his accomplishments as a Jew of all Jews and Pharisees, etc. So we'll look at that. But here, the first introductory moment Let it surge upon your heart. Let it summon your Christian soul into this. Rejoice in the Lord, that's in Jesus Christ, in His accomplishment, in His incarnation, in His crucifixion, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His authority at the right hand of God, in His intercession for you. We are rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets no better than that. And there will not be an unbroken line of possibility for constancy in rejoicing in anything else other than the preeminent connection of your heart and devotion of your life to Jesus Christ. We want to hear, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Love that phrase. I used to think that that meant number one would be Jesus, number two would be my wife, number three would be the church. Maybe people flip those, I don't know. Number four would be my job, number five would be my kids. You know, but in reality, the picture of seek first the kingdom of God is that of a wagon wheel. And I want to let that picture be before us as an image today. The wagon wheel, and at the center of the wagon wheel, in that hub that keeps the strength, where all the spokes of life go out from it, husband, wife, children, job, aspirations, intentions, that hub has to be Jesus Christ. He is first in that hub of all things. And then my wife goes out as one of those most beautiful spokes. Good thing for me, huh? Then my job goes out. Then my calling goes out. Then your friends go out. All of them from that central hub. And that's rejoicing in what? In the Lord. That's having Him at the center of our lives, at the center of our church, at the center of our music, at the center of our singing, at the center of our hunting barn, at the center of you name it. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, to make that clear, that centrality, and to not let anything impinge upon it or mess with it, the apostle here, he simply says that, he doesn't mince words, does he? He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Do you see what he's doing? The Judaizers, by the way, I'm in chapter 3, verse 2 and following. And he says right before there, in verse before 2, he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's a safety valve for you. And I used to think that verse referred back to rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't refer to that, because the verse is plural, and rejoice in the Lord is kind of a singular verb, and so they can't possibly be descriptive of each other. Actually, what he's saying here is to write the same things to you again is no problem for me, it's a safeguard for you, and here come these things. So it's what follows. And the first thing that follows is this volley against legalism by a clear, unmitigated, unhesitating attack on the idiocy of these dogs. And they're the Judaizers. The Judaizers were the people who were trying to get you and me and the Philippians ensconced in legalism. Legalism is simply letting your conscience be bound by accruements and regulations that God never asks you for in terms of your justification by faith alone, by Christ alone. Legalism is that attempt from others out here. The Judaizers were doing it. They were saying, hey, you believe in Jesus, that's good stuff, but you got to add to it some pluses. You've got to add the Jewish calendar to it. You've got to add the ceremonial laws to it. And furthermore, you new Gentiles who are just new and fresh, you don't really know. You've got to add something else to it by way of the food and the dietary laws. Oh, and very careful. If you're not circumcised, then you can't possibly be 100% accepted in the sight of God. Do you hear these, what we may call, in the very right word at this point, the damnable pluses trying to be added to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And no wonder Paul is up in arms. But this isn't just Paul, is it? This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit to give you and me the word of God to know that nobody, but nobody, is to mess with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why? Because it's that alone that leads you to Jesus. It's not the, I don't want to separate them, okay? But when I came to Jesus, and probably when you came to Jesus, you may not have understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I really didn't. All I knew is what? I'd come to Jesus, and heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. What a wonderful day that was, you know. I didn't know. So what I'm trying to say here is this doctrine of justification by faith that now Paul has latched onto and is chewing on is that which leads you to Jesus. And he's not going to let anything mess or detract from you being immersed, locked in, engaged, married to your Savior, Jesus. It's all about that hub, that central strength of the wheel of your life, Jesus Christ. So when someone messes with that, Paul's ire is raised. He calls them dogs, and you know what he's doing? Who were the dogs as far as the Jews were concerned? The Gentiles. And he's saying these are the Gentile believers. It's not they who are the dogs. You're the dogs when you try to add your accruements and your legalistic ceremonial laws and all this blah, blah, blah to justification by faith alone. And he not only calls them dogs, he calls them evildoers. And what do we know? We know that, Psalm 1 says, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of the scorner, stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. He's talking about the wicked there. And now he calls them the evildoers, because how dare they? And so this is his volley against legalism. And we should be alerted right now. And we ought not to think, I'm with you, I get confused. I want to walk after my justification by faith alone in Christ in the way of sanctification, of putting to death those ways that contradict God and bringing to life or vivifying those ways that adore him and signify his glory to all who might look at me. And sometimes when I do this instead of that, I can get down and think I'm separated from God. And that's an understandable sadness. But how do I keep then from letting that push in and take away my sense of salvation? You know, the only way I can figure it is one answer, Jesus. Come back to his embrace. Come back to his loving arms, his salvific arms that will never, ever, ever be taken from you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So somehow you may have a sense of grieving the Holy Spirit here, but don't let it impinge on your sense of being justified in God's sight. You have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You are immersed now and forever in grace. So Paul is upset. He calls them evildoers, and he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Meaning again, once you move circumcision out of the reality of its covenant modality in the Old Testament and make it a requirement for new covenant believers, you have now become yourself the mutilator of flesh, not the blessing of the flesh, which is really to signify the cutting away of the resistance of the heart to the supremacy of God. So his first volley is clearly, definitively, powerfully against legalism. And legalism is so grotesque. It just doesn't fit us, does it? There was a case, this really happened, in Beverly Hills. This woman went into the ice cream parlor in Beverly Hills, and she went up and ordered her ice cream cone, and lo and behold, who walked in, and she saw him walk in, but Paul Newman. And she tried to maintain, this was years ago, of course, she tried to maintain her cool and be very calm and collected, but her heart was all palpitating, and she was all a jitter. And she got her ice cream cone and just very calmly turned around and walked out the ice cream parlor, only to get out there and realize she didn't have her ice cream cone. And so she went back in to get her ice cream cone and looked at the little circular receptacle, and it wasn't there. And then she felt a gentle tap on her shoulder, and she turned around, and lo and behold, you guessed it, it was Paul Newman. And he said, ma'am, if you're looking for your ice cream cone, it's in your purse. It doesn't fit, does it? An ice cream cone does not belong in a purse. It's the wrong place. It's grotesque in a purse, so to speak. Or a merce, if men carry these things that we put all our belongings in. Legalism is like an ice cream cone in a purse. It doesn't belong. It's grotesque. It just doesn't fit. And the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, is saying, no, no, no. Dogs. Dogs were the animals that they stayed away. They ate refuse and they ate garbage on the streets, and they were unclean, and you didn't even come near them, let alone touch them in the streets there. And evildoers, mutilators. And he says, no, no, no. That's not who we are. And he counteracts those three right away with the Trinitarian affirmation right here that is whispering through these verses. And I hope we hear it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, ever one God, three persons eternally equal in power, divinity, and authority. And yet the ontological or beingness of the Trinity also has its economic or functional distinction, where the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit, and the Father begets from all eternity the Son. So there's distinction and there's function. And so Paul says, no, no, no. We are the ones that don't buy into that legalistic junk. Instead, we worship, he says, in verse 3, for the real circumcision, spiritual circumcision, who worship, that's who we are, by the Spirit of God. There's the Holy Spirit, there's God the Father, and we glory in Christ Jesus, there's the eternal Son, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence whatsoever. And so I hear, don't you, that the hub of the wheel of our life is the Spirit of God. It's the glory in Christ Jesus. It's not putting a confidence in the spokes. No, the spokes go out from us and they go in all kinds of directions. And so what about life's accomplishments for you and me? Well, Paul lists his. And sometimes I get the impression, don't you, that he's rejecting them when he says, hey, I could put some confidence in the flesh maybe. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. Under the law, blameless, a Pharisee, he goes on and on. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, it has counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I only hear Paul really saying is, I'm not going to let these things be the spokes of the wheel of my accomplishments in ministry and mission and what I'm about in the central motif and raison d'etre, reason for being of my life. I'm not going to let that happen. When I read the wider corpus of Scripture, I hear that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. I read that you are crowned with dignity and honor. I read that God formed you in the womb. And I read that before you were even born, all the days that God had numbered for you were written in his book, when as yet there was not one of them. I read that he had the intricate movement and wovenness of your very fabric as an embryo by his immediacy of providence. And I understand on the wider corpus of Scripture that it was God's hand of providence that trained Paul with the highest erudition of his day under Gamaliel as a star pupil, that gave Paul the alignment of his soul at that time with Phariseeism as to law, so to speak, untouchable, the best student around. And God does not reject that providential involvement and wovenness and fabric of your wonderful life. Psalm 139 says, behold, you are wonderfully and fearfully made by God. All of his providence has been on you. All things work together for good for those who love God. His Christian design for you from babyhood up, and now you love Jesus. And Paul did too. And what I hear, however, and I hope you got the drift here, is here's a second volley against legalism. Paul lists who he's been. Your accomplishments, oh, I cherish them. We cherish each other. You are uniquely wonderful personalities, and God has uniquely, wonderfully blessed our church family with togetherness and trust and love and eating and fellowship and all kinds of things. But once we let any of that push in to the hub of the center, we have messed up. And I played football. I know I don't look like it now, but I once was in shape. I played football. I got educated a little bit beyond the level of my own intelligence. I did various things, right? Thank you, God, for providence, which is that ceaseless exercise of God's divine energy in your life, whereby God the Creator is sustaining you and was operative in everything that happened to you, everything. and is designing all things that are going in your life to its appointed end, which is his glory. To him be the glory forever and evermore. But once I let that pass, like Paul, he wasn't going to let that pass. Excellent and stalwart and sterling as it was, for a moment impinge on the reality of I am justified by faith alone. And no push of legalism is going to mess with that. And see, that's where we stand. That's the gospel. And that's the advance of the gospel that Philippians is passionate about under the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't care who's preaching it, for good reasons, for good motivations. Remember chapter 1? Or because they're envious and they want to make his misery greater in jail as he's chained. No, no, no. He doesn't care, just as long as Christ is preached. And the gospel that is preached is that which sets you right 100% in God's sight. By the empty hand of faith, we've said it 1,000 times, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. But it's not the cross. Yes, it is. But I hope you get what I'm saying. It's Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. And you see, legalism will take that from you. It'll cast you down in shadows of, oh man, I didn't pray today like I should have. I didn't read the Bible yesterday. Oh, my goodness, I didn't read it today. And we become glum Christians who look more like they come from are on their way to the sheriff's office or the principal's office than people who come from the banquet table of the Lord in all of its glory. So Paul makes that second volley. And then, just so we make no mistakes about it, after he hits this volley and shows the grotesqueness of legalism, the Polyphemus moth, it's a big moth. It almost looks like a bird. It's got a fat little body like a mouse, and it's a pretty big moth. And one time, Annie Dillard tells of this in her book, An American Childhood, and Annie Dillard won the Pulitzer Prize, by the way, speaking of awards, for Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She's a great writer from my hometown of Pittsburgh, but she tells of how she was a little girl, and she saw a Polyphemus moth, because she liked insects and botany and all that stuff. But she had watched it come out of the cocoon, and it couldn't get out in time. For some reason, something went wacko, and one of its wings was bent because it couldn't spread that wing and have the circulatory promises of its body reach to the wing to expand it. So she said she watched it as it, with this wing, waddled down Fifth Avenue very laboriously and cumbersomely. And it was to her a great sadness, but it was to her that which wasn't and shouldn't be for this beautiful moth. Legalism is like that for us. It malforms your wings. It causes you to stumble, to not walk the right way. So now, with Paul having taken that volley number one of saying, you dogs, you evildoers, you mutilators, don't you mess with the gospel of justification by faith alone. And after he now says, hey, I could try to stand forth with my pride, but no, I'll count that as rubbish. I'll count that, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, but whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He won't let that gain ever compare with the achievement of Christ in dying for us and in charging us, putting into our account his righteousness by faith alone. And so you're justified by faith alone. Speaking of Annie Dillard, she has another illustration, which I just take from her when she talks about developing in childhood and waking to life. And I just use it for justification. Your justification is as if you dove off the diving board and you entered the waters of the meritorious excellence and perfection of Jesus, your Savior. And as your hands entered the water in a perfect jackknife or swan dive, whatever you want, 1.5 backflip with 1.5 twist, your hands hit and they're soaked with the water. Then the water covers your arms. The water covers your head. The water covers every part of you, every last inch of you, because it's deep water. Well, the unfathomable depth of the riches of Christ's merit and holiness inexhaustively fulfilling all the demands of God turns back the wrath of God from you, because now you are soaked soaked, drenched, inundated with the righteousness of Christ, showing as God looks at you on every part of you. No, we're not free from sin, but we are simul justus et peccator, at one and the same moment, righteous in Christ and an ongoing sinner who wants to have Christ-centered holiness in his life. So now Paul says, after he takes the one volley and takes the other volley against legalism, now he's simply going to give it the coup de grace. And you know that wonderful phrase is meaning the killing blow against legalism, so that you can rejoice in the Lord and you can know the measure of God's fullness of acceptance on you with constancy, with unbroken, ceaseless engagement of positivity in receiving you through Christ, by Christ, only in Christ alone. And that final coup de grace is simply to present to you as the hub of your life again the insurpassable value of Jesus Christ in all that he is, and enables you then by to rejoice in the Lord. Please hear with your heart and soul, with the Holy Spirit gravitating you to the cross and to Jesus, these words. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is a letter of hortatory friendship, a friendship that comes from his heart with dripping with affections and pastoral care. And now he says to them, I count whatever gain I had, I count as loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He wants them, along with himself, to see this reality of knowing Jesus. If you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you adore Jesus, you long for Jesus. All of life presents you with setting forth Jesus as number one. And this is the intimacy of your life and soul with Jesus. You can, he's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus, my Jesus. We sang all these songs about Jesus. That's what Paul is after for them, and the Holy Spirit is after for us. For his sake, for Christ's sake, and by the way, sure, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his ways, for the sake of his preeminence in the church. This is a synonym for his glory. For his glory, for his, you know, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law and all the things I could run, get out of breath doing, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we could add the word that Luther added, a line from the German, depends on faith alone. It's not the works. And you see how that now, after he attacks the effrontery, how dare they try to mess with that, you dogs, you evildoers, you mutilators of flesh. And then he looks at his own history and says, hey, I was okay, but that's nothing. And now he says, I'm counting everything. You hear the everything? I don't believe it means everything in my life, my relationships, my accomplishments, your relationships, your accomplishments, your joys, your giving of your family, your loving everybody, your caring for everybody, your ministry and mission from your heart. I don't think he's rejecting that. What he's rejecting is everything is lost, everything is rubbish. And the Greek word means here the street refuse, the garbage. Actually, the word means dung. It's all dung to me. If it's going to what? If it's going to mess with justification by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what frees us to rejoice in the Lord. It's that centrality of knowing I've now dived into that bottomless beauty of the sweetness and wonder-working grace of God and righteousness. And then he finally just hits us, and we'll close on this because we're running out of time, but I'm having a good time with you, so thanks for listening. He closes with a doctrinal deluge. That's what I just call it. He first hits you with justification by faith in verse 9 again, and be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or my performance, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's your justification by faith alone. And then he hits sanctification, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's not worried about this joy, this resurrection, as facing suffering. No, no, no. It all goes together for him because of the processes of sanctification under the immediacy of God's providence in your life are turning whatever suffering you've got to your ultimate heavenly glory. That's your God working all things together for good. And then he goes to glorification, that by any means possible. In other words, I don't care how it's going to happen. I'm going to attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't care who hits me. What punches me, what illness I get, what suffering I go through. I'm in prison, big deal. Let me tell you about the joy of God and rejoicing in him. This is what this is about, that I will attain the resurrection from the dead. So let me close on that wagon wheel emphasis again with a poem. I had walked life's path with an easy tread. I think it sums up this passage. Had followed where comfort and pleasure led. And then one day in a quiet place, I met the master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for a goal, much thought for the body, but none for the soul, I had entered to win this life's mad race when I met the master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them high till their towers pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met the master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see his eyes full of sorrow were turned on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I saw nothing but my master's face. And I cried aloud, oh, make me meet to follow the path of thy wounded feet. And now my thoughts are for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ever since that day, in a holy place, my master and I stood face to face. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this wondrous, unspeakably limitless gift you've given us in the covering of our souls and lives and minds and hearts, soaked down with the precious righteousness of our Savior. And as we know that, it's Jesus we come to. It's our Savior we look to. It's our Christ we don't want to miss. For, oh Jesus, you took care of everything. You paid it all. And we thank you and praise you for the promise of your grace and providence to ever be with us. Turn us away ever from the restraining chains and the darkening glasses of legalism. Let us see you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.